Well, good morning. Welcome to Central Church Online. We're glad you're joining us today. This is our third week of meeting together almost exclusively online. And so we're still trying to get things figured out. But I want to just commend our tech team who have worked around the clock to make this happen. I also want to thank the band for staying in compliance with regulations. There's less than 10 of them gathered here. They're staying 6 feet apart. And Austin, the drummer, is taking extra precautions. He's staying in his hermetically sealed fish tank. He's super germ-proof back there. He's safe. Some of you are trying to get this online church thing figured out too. You know, some of you might be getting dressed up to make this feel like a special time. And some of you aren't wearing pants right now. And either one is okay. You're good. I am, just so you know. So I was reminded this week of the real meaning of church. The gathering together like this for worship and teaching, basically like consuming content, either in person or online, that's not church. The church isn't a service. It's not a building. The church is an interdependent community of redeemed people who love and serve God, who love and serve each other, who make disciples, who act as the hands and feet of Jesus to a world who desperately needs him. And you're doing that, Central. You are being the church. So great job. I'm super proud of you. You're meeting the needs of people both inside and outside of our faith community. You're gathering online to encourage and equip each other. You're leading people to faith in Christ. That is so awesome. Way to go. During this unique time in our history when we're told that the best thing we can do to stop the spread of this virus is just to stay home, people are really ramping up their social media use, both in good and bad ways. The coronavirus-related memes that people are producing, spot on. I love the extra comic relief that they're providing during this time. A lot of Christians are actually posting verses online to encourage and equip each other, with using fancy fonts and making them look real nice. I've seen this one a lot, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." This one is popular, Romans 8:28. There it is. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And I see this one all over. "Live, love, laugh." Hobby Lobby 12:6. Solid. But my favorite so far has been this one. Watch.
"Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God goes with you." Deuteronomy 31:6.
Good job. She pronounces Deuteronomy better than some of my high schoolers. That's just in case you're wondering, that's Lynn and Ann Shedder's granddaughter, Liesel, who my daughter gets to babysit every once in a while, so we get our share of Liesel videos. So in case this is your first time joining us online, we're in the middle of a sermon series called Less is More. Because the COVID-19 crisis has forced us to make some major changes in our life, it's made us reprioritize. We're asking the question, what if God is pruning areas of our life, cutting off certain branches and trimming up some other ones so that we can experience healthy growth? This concept is just based on the passage from John 15 where Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit." Last week, Jeff opened the series by looking at the branch of complexity. When all these activities in our life are just shut down, for most of us, our calendars really opened up. No rehearsals, no games, no performances, no tournaments, no practices, no none of that. So many of us have less complexity in our lives, but we also have less control. And that's what we're going to address today. All right, so who likes to be in control? You at home, if you're lifting your hand right now, I appreciate you get participation points. Has anyone accused you of being a control freak? Well, we're going to take a minute, and we're going to try this quiz. It's 7 statements about being in control. And if a statement is true of you, just give yourself a point, and then we'll see where you fall on the spectrum of control freakiness, okay? Statement number 1, I get upset when someone or something makes me late, when events don't start on time or things don't go according to plan. If that's true of you, give yourself a point. All right, number 2, I give people a lot of shoulds and oughts, unsolicited advice, suggestions, and constructive criticism. All right, next one. When the situation seems confusing, I'm the one who takes charge and brings order to the chaos. I am the captain now. All right, number 4, I dislike depending on others, accepting help from them, or allowing them to do things for me. All right, number 5, I help other people drive. I tell them what route to take, when to turn, where to park, and I remind them that the traffic light has changed. No one in my family does that, ever. Number 6, when watching TV with family, I'm the one with the remote control in hand. That hits home for some of you. All right, and number 7, when playing board games, I'm the one who picks the game, chooses teams, enforces the rules, and determines the level of fun everyone is having. I've got a bonus one, though. It's this. I finish other people's sandwiches, exactly. All right, so if you scored 5 or higher on this quiz, this is for you. Knock, knock. Control freak. Now, you say control freak who? No, you don't have to say that. You'll get it in a second. See, thank you. One laugh. Now, we may not all be this extreme, but all of us like to have a sense of control of our own lives. We don't like to be told what to do. We have a desire to make our own decisions, to carve out our own future. We're a nation of rugged individualism. But here's the danger. When life is going according to plan, when it seems like we're in control, it's easy to just cruise through our days and weeks completely ignoring God, not acknowledging our need for him at all. Maybe we'll throw out the occasional thank you when something goes particularly well, but we have a tendency to exist in this belief system that sociologists call moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a lot of $5 words, but the belief system is pretty simple. It's one that boils down to these basic beliefs. First of all, that God created the world and he watches over the earth from a distance. That God wants us to be good and nice and fair to each other. That good people go to heaven when they die. The main goal of life is to be happy. And that we don't need God to be involved in our lives unless things really go off the rails. Maybe that's why our nation saw a big spike in church attendance right after 9/11. Now, everything was fine. People had a sense that they were in control of their lives. And then some terrorists hijacked 4 airplanes, used them as missiles, and our lives were turned upside down. We thought life would never be normal again. And so we turned to God for help. But it wasn't that long before we made some adjustments and moved on. Sure, we had to get used to increased airport security. We had to learn some new words like Al-Qaeda and Bin Laden. But in general, life was still pretty good until the global financial crisis 6 or 7 years later, when the housing bubble burst and the stock market crashed and people lost their homes and their retirement funds through no fault of their own. So that too was a reminder that there are a lot of things that happen to us that are outside of our control. But again, we got over it. We moved on. And until this month, really, things were seemingly fine. Yeah, there was a ton of political divisiveness and cultural tension and social decay, but our kids were doing okay. Our city was thriving. Our economy was booming. We were working the plan. Yeah, there were a few hiccups, but in general, everything was under control until it wasn't. And so now here we are, where so many things are happening to us that are outside of our control. There's no real sense of predictability. It seems like the rules and regulations change by the hour. I came across this the other day that sums up our situation pretty well. Let's see. Here it is. Monday, no gatherings over 500 people. Tuesday, no gatherings over 50 people. Wednesday, no gatherings over 10 people. Thursday, stay 6 feet away from people. Friday, stay home. Tomorrow, okay, the floor is lava. So whether, Jack liked that one. So whether you're a control freak or not, this crisis can be really chaotic. But in this crazy time, when it seems like we have no control over much of what happens, this is an opportunity for growth. What I hope you'll see this morning is this. When the branch of control is pruned, we can bear the fruit of amazing faith. Our main passage today is Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. And for those of you watching at home, if you have a paper Bible, I want to show you just a real easy way to find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I found that the biggest Bible I could, just so that you can see it easier on camera. So take your Bible in half, cut it, divide it in half, and it should be in the Psalms-ish. And then take this right half and divide it in half again, and you should be somewhere in the Gospels. Oh, look, I turned right to it. That's an easy way of finding Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're going to read this passage, but before we do, as you're finding yours in your Bible, let me give you some context. Jesus had just finished preaching the Sermon on the Plain, which is kind of an edited version of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught in a variety of locations and spoke to different groups of people from different backgrounds over the course of his 3 years of ministry. And so he likely preached a slightly modified version of the same essential message multiple times. And that's the case here. So if you've got some time on your hands this week, maybe read both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain and compare and contrast them. Anyway, that's what had just happened prior to this event. And so we hop in at Luke 7, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So this passage that we read is really interesting because even though it takes place simply because of someone needing healing from Jesus, the focal point of the passage isn't the sick servant, or it's not his healing. The focal point is the faith of the centurion. So a centurion was this Roman officer in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. So it was kind of like the equivalent of today's like army captain. This particular officer lived in Capernaum, and he was probably responsible for keeping the peace, for supervising tax collection, maintaining law and order in the town. And even though he was an ethnic outsider, he was a Gentile, and he was rich and powerful, the people didn't resent him. Now, he was respected and esteemed in the community. He had a good reputation among the Jewish people. This situation appears to be just a classic example of what's called patronage, a system of relationships between a patron and a client. The patron, in this case, is the centurion, has resources that are needed by the client, in this case, the citizens of Capernaum. And so the centurion acted as a patron, as a benefactor to the people by building them a synagogue, the hub of religious life for the entire community. And in return, the people expressed loyalty and honor to the patron. This system is actually still in place today. Museums and hospitals and colleges rely on the generosity of patrons. And they often name buildings and stadiums and entire institutions after them. And so this centurion, the guy with the most power and influence in town, has a servant that he really values. Not just from a monetary or labor standpoint, but the original language conveys that he really cares about him. But the centurion realizes that in spite of all his prestige and authority and influence, he is powerless to heal this servant. The situation is beyond his control. But he's heard about Jesus. This man was different. A little earlier, recorded in Luke 4, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, yes, the same synagogue that the centurion had built. And it says, people were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. And in that same synagogue, Jesus had cast a demon out of a man, again showing his authority. People with fevers and various diseases were brought to him, and he laid hands on them and healed each and every one of them. And news about him began to go out to every place in the vicinity. So it's no surprise that the centurion has heard of Jesus. What is a surprise is this Gentile Roman officer's faith. See, when we realize that we're in a situation we can't control, we tend to act in one of three ways. Some of us freak out. We panic. Our anxiety goes off the charts. We scream and yell, lashing out at anyone within earshot. We've seen some of that during this pandemic. People are afraid. And they're frantically blaming governments or individuals. They're completely losing their cool because they don't know what to do. Their sense of security has been ripped away. And they're terrified that their life will never be the same. Jeff will talk more about a loss of security next week. So be sure to join us then. Now, some people don't freak out. Now, we buckle down. We toil. We strive. When we feel like things are out of control, we just try harder. We work like a rented mule. So we'll have some sense of power because we have to do something, right? Our favorite Bible verse is, God helps those who help themselves, which is not really a Bible verse. You heard the expression, it's like bailing water on the Titanic. That can describe buckle down people because it might be a lost cause, but you know what? They're going to keep trying no matter what. And maybe it's a combination of freaking out and buckling down that explains why all the stores are sold out of toilet paper. Certain aisles in Walmart look like Soviet era 1970s stores. Operation Coronapocalypse is in full throttle mode. Now, others of us don't freak out or buckle down. No, we just give up. We quit. And some may put a spiritual spin on it, saying, let go and let God. But in a sense, we're just throwing up our hands and we're saying, this situation is hopeless. There's no point in even trying. Kind of like my favorite Canadian quitter, Doug McKenzie. Watch this.
How are the brakes?
They got two stops, then no brakes.
Good work. Good work. Your boys have a nice nap? Well,
how's it going?
You're doing a great job for me here, but I have a special assignment for you.
Oh, what are you doing?
Just testing the brakes, eh?
The brakes are out, we're plunging down a hill, sure to crash. No point in steering now, you hoser. When faced with a situation that was beyond his control, the centurion didn't quit, didn't toil, didn't panic. No, he humbled himself and he trusted Jesus. In verse 3, he sends a group of Jewish elders, civic leaders, to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. But this isn't a power move on the part of the officer. No, it's an act of humility. So, yes, the Jewish elders give the centurion this huge character endorsement. They tell Jesus he deserves it. He's worthy. They say he loves us. He built us a synagogue. In reality, as their benefactor, their patron, the elders feel like we owe this guy. So Jesus, you're kind of obligated to do this for him. But that doesn't reflect the heart of the centurion, and it certainly doesn't reflect the heart of Jesus. Jesus doesn't ever heal anyone based on clout or honor or righteousness. He doesn't go to heal the servant because the guy has earned it. He goes based on his own compassion and grace. So Jesus is on his way to the centurion's house when the second wave of people meets him, and they have another message from the Roman official. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. This is an incredible display of humility. The centurion understood that Jesus owed him nothing. But his humility didn't stop him from boldly trusting Jesus and asking him for healing. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. The centurion had a proper view of himself. He has humility. And a proper view of Jesus. He has authority. And even though he's a Gentile, this Roman officer somehow knows that Jesus is divine, that he's God, and that God is in control. Theologian David Garland says this: as a commander, the centurion is used to being in charge, but grace comes when he gives up trying to be in control. The officer essentially says, soldiers obey me because of my power, but I don't have any power over this sickness. Jesus, only you do. He recognizes he has no control over the situation. He knows he's completely helpless, but that Jesus is completely able to heal. Almost every time that I get ready to preach a sermon, the week that I'm preparing, God puts something right in my lap that forces me to practice what I preach. And this week was no different. I woke up Thursday morning to the news that my dear friend Rick had been admitted to the hospital in Philadelphia with COVID-19, and that he was really struggling. And my initial reaction was to be like the elders, to say, Jesus, you know that Rick loves you. He's one of the best people I have ever met in my life. He deserves to be healed. But then with tears in my eyes, I found myself just echoing the words of the centurion. Jesus, just say the word, and your servant will be healed. When Jesus hears about the faith of the Roman officer, he is amazed. He says, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. The branch of control had been pruned from the centurion's life, and it produced the fruit of amazing faith. Now, this kind of faith isn't complicated. It's not nuanced. It's simple. It's just believing in the character of God. Decades ago, Raymond Edmond, a pastor, missionary, professor, and president of Wheaton College, wrote this: never doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. We're in the middle of a really dark time right now. And this week, while being bombarded by bad news, I was reminded of the story of Job, who in a single day lost all his property, lost all his children. His life was completely out of control. His world was falling apart. And in the midst of it, God seemed silent. But Job knew God deeply, and he trusted God deeply. What did he know to be true about God, even in the dark? He knew that God is loving. Job 10:12. You gave me life and faithful love, and your care has guarded my life. He knew that God is powerful. Job 42:2, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. He knew that God has a plan. Job 23:14, he will certainly accomplish what he has decreed for me, and he has many more things like these in mind. And finally, he knew that God is in control. Job 34:13, who gave him authority over the earth? Who put him in charge of the entire world? Now, you might agree intellectually, theoretically, that God is in control of the world, but is he in control of your world? Is he calling the shots? Is he the one with authority in your life? See, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is self-sufficiency. It's thinking you can handle everything on your own. But to walk by faith is to be God-dependent, to acknowledge that you're not in control, and to rely on Jesus moment by moment to direct you and empower you. My wife's uncle Bruce has a heart condition and just recently had open heart surgery. Now, let's say hypothetically that on the night before he's wheeled into the operating room, I were to ask Bruce, do you believe in your surgeon? Well, first of all, that would be a weird thing to ask. But what would I really be asking him? I wouldn't be asking, do you believe your surgeon exists? No, I'm asking him, do you believe he can do what he says he can do? Do you trust him enough to put your life in his hands? See, to have amazing faith is to put your life into the hands of Jesus, to trust him enough to let him be Lord, to let him be in control over every area of your life. Oftentimes, we give Jesus access to just certain limited areas of our life. So just picture your life as a house for a minute. What rooms is Jesus free to make himself at home in? And what rooms do you keep locked, barricaded? Does Jesus have access to your rec room where you go for fun and entertainment? How about your office where you take care of your finances? Or your bedroom or your kitchen? What rooms is Jesus in control of, and what rooms have you locked him out of? See, as much as we sing that we want more of him, you don't need more of Jesus. He needs more of you. As the band plays one last song, I want you to take a moment to talk to God, to ask him, Lord, in what area of my life do I need to let you be in control? Maybe you don't really know Jesus well at all. You've never surrendered control of any area of your life to him. Now would be a great time to do that. The good news is he loves you. He died for you. And he conquered death. He's the great I am. So you can trust him. He's got this. And you can be real with him. You can admit that you don't have much faith at all. And Jesus can take that little faith that you do have and he can grow it into amazing faith. So turn to him. Trust him. Right now, ask him to fill you with his spirit. To not only have him tell you what to do, but give you the power to do it. Spend time with him right now as the band plays and as you worship so that you can honestly say and mean God is in control.
Yes. in the Father's hands and leave the rest in the Father's hands. Sing, I will rest today. Oh, I will rest in the Father's hands and leave the rest in the Father's.
Joining us for worship today. Just a reminder, please continue to share your prayer requests with us on our website, centralsf.org/prayer. And before you turn off your device and go on with the rest of your day, take a few minutes to discuss what happened here this morning, either with the people right there in the room with you, or call a friend, or stay on our Facebook page or our chat room on our website. Just don't let this moment slip away without talking about how you're going to apply this to your life and help others process what God is trying to tell them today. And now, may you relinquish control of every area of your life to God. As you walk with Him in the darkness, may you humbly trust Him, believing in His love and His plan, and displaying amazing faith.